We are going to call it good enough. Is that what we're doing? Okay, all right. Hi, I'm Karen Buchanan, and I'm a member here at Mercy, and I have the awesome privilege of getting to talk to you today about unfairness. I'm super excited about it. So thank you for being here. We usually start with our mission. So do we have it for the screen, Michael? If we don't, I bet. Oh, here we go. Let's say it together. We are living a passionate mission to love, grow, and go for the greater glory of God. All right. So years ago, I worked in a local domestic violence shelter here. It was in Rock Island, actually. And there I met a breathtakingly beautiful woman who was in her early 20s. Her face and her body were more beautiful than any supermodel I've ever seen, okay? But her mind was that of a small child. And she was really innocent. She was, you know, without guile. She was gentle, and she was sweet and lovely. And she even persuaded us to break our house rules, which in shelters, you like your rules, okay? Need structure. We like our rules. We broke a rule because she found a little baby bird on the ground, and she wanted to take care of it. And she brought it in, and we let her keep it with her, you know, everywhere she went. She took care of the bird. She was just so gentle and so loving. And she had incredible artistic skills. So she carried around this art sketch pad with her, and she was just always working in the sketchbook all the time. And she'd just spend hours there drawing. And so what I knew was that she was, because I was, you know, staff, I knew that she was running from an incredibly dangerous, violent man who had kind of taken ownership of her, and, you know, she had fled. And it seemed clear that if he found her, and we knew statistically this was true, if he found her, there's a pretty good chance she would not survive their next encounter. And one night when I was working, she let me look through her sketchbook, and she kind of talked me through it a little bit. And in there, it was beautiful, and it was horrible, okay? And I just saw where she had sketched out all of her pain in words and images, and it's a recounting of the stories of one man after another who had seen this shockingly beautiful girl with a tragically limited ability to defend herself, and how they had just taken her and used her in the ways that they had seen fit. And so, like so many shifts when I worked there at that shelter, I cried the whole 45-minute drive home that night. I just wept. It did not seem fair to me. So why does God make somebody that beautiful and then not give them defenses to defend themselves? You know? And honestly, I'm still mad when I remember this girl. It's just hard. It's like, why is that like that? That's not fair. And another lady who came to us when I worked there had been rescued by the police from her captor. She had escaped her captor's van, where he had been holding her for months. The police were familiar with her captor. They knew who he was. He was a very known character in Rock Island at the time. And he suffered from a mental illness called schizoaffective disorder. And this is simplifying it too much. But basically, it's schizophrenia and bipolar all wrapped up in an ugly ball, and it's hard, okay? And so this man suffered from that, and the police begged us when they brought her, please keep her hidden, okay? Please don't send her back out into the street, because we don't suppose she's going to survive if he finds her again. We really don't. And the man had been forcing her to beg strangers for cigarettes at gas stations, and he'd also been forcing her to prostitute herself for his benefit. And any time she wasn't doing one of those things, she was ordered to lie quietly in the back of the van and not call attention to herself. And any variation from those orders resulted in brutality. Unfortunately, though, the lady that they brought us was also herself very mentally ill. And within 24 hours, she was so agitated. And we even broke another rule and went out and bought her cigarettes, okay, because most of our clients needed cigarettes, and she was flipping out. And so we went and got her cigarettes, hoping to calm her down. Didn't work, and she paced, and she talked faster and faster, and then she just split. And we didn't see her again. And I cried all the way home that day, too, and just, you know, it's not fair. Like, what's the deal with this mental illness that is stealing her life and that is stealing this man's life and that is causing this man to rob this woman's life? What's the deal? God, why don't you just fix mental illness? It's not fair. I went home pretty mad. Now, a few years back, while I was flying to Switzerland, believe it or not, I read a book written, because this is how I am. When I'm having a really good thing, I had a really bad thing. So now you're going to see the darkness of Karen. While I was flying to Switzerland, I read a book written by a former child soldier in Uganda. So how he became a child soldier was he was living in his village with his family, and this crew of child soldiers, under the direction of a man, a very evil man named Joseph Kony, came into the village, and they murdered his family while he watched. They burned his village down. He ran into the jungle to try to survive. They chased him down, and they captured him. And then they just took him captive. They were abusing him. They were feeding him alcohol and this substance called Brown Brown, which is cocaine mixed with smokeless gunpowder. And they were showing him old Rambo movies and kind of doing all this indoctrinating, and they kept him sleep deprived and pretty hungry most of the time, and then they forced him to just commit one atrocity after another, as just he was another kid in the Lord's resistance army. That's what Joseph Kony called it, okay? And a rescue organization eventually bought him back, bought him and some of the other kids. They saved up money, and they were buying kids from this guy to just get them out of that mess. And I read about, as he told, about how he and his fellow child soldiers, they took him into this place to rehabilitate them. And in the process of them trying to help them and just telling them that it's not your fault what happened to you, it's not your fault what you did, it's not your fault, they abused the people who were helping them, and they even killed them sometimes. These kids that they were saving, they killed their people who were saving them sometimes. And it's just a really, the stories in that book are so horrifying, I would not stand up here and describe them into a microphone. I'm kind of wrecked by knowing them. And so, for sure, that kind of stuff is material that can make a person scream, you know, this is not fair, right? It's not fair to those kids. And where is God in all this? My mom and I know a man, locally, this is not some big exotic story, who is not very nice at all. He's, like, always judgmental, he's really arrogant, and he's selfish, and self-serving, and he's just generally really unpleasant to be around. And it also happens that he's not a man of faith. And he lives really comfortable in his world of apparently no God at all. And so she and I were talking a few years back about his situation, and she wondered aloud, like, why does somebody like this, he has not just a home, but a vacation home. You know, he has not just a car, but a fleet of cars. You know, he's got some boats to go out and be on the river and be comfortable. And then others that we know who are faithful and sweet and loving and helpful and humble just struggle daily to get by. It doesn't seem fair. It seems like bad math, doesn't it? So the world is a horribly unfair place. People who are mean and dangerous and selfish are sometimes living large. And people who are humble and hardworking and generous are sometimes just pounded by one hardship after another. And it can be really hard to process just watching it happen to other people. And then it goes to a whole other level of hard to process if you're the one who's being pounded over and over, right? It can just leave you saying, life is not fair. That is a truth, right? Life is not fair. And I have watched more than one friend and loved one just question the goodness of God, maybe even question the very existence of God based on all this unfairness. You know, I've watched a few just flat walk away. I'm not doing that faith thing anymore. You know, there can't be God because he can't be good because this ain't fair. I've seen it. So that's why I think the way we process unfairness is one of the most important things in our life. And it has a tendency to steal our relationships, to steal our happiness, and maybe even steal our faith from us if we don't have a good framework to work from. And so we're going to talk about that today, but first let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you for your goodness. And Lord, there's a lot we don't understand about the way the world works, about what looks fair and what does not. And we are looking to you for your framework and for a way to work this out that doesn't steal our hope, that doesn't steal our relationships, that doesn't steal our faith in you. We need you, Lord. We're calling out to you. Speak to every heart in this room today and keep me out of your way. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Old Testament has some pretty hardcore pictures of how God followers reckoned with pain. So first we're going to look at our buddy Job. Why not start with Job if we're going to think of unfair, right? So at Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 says this. There was once a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. I just want to read that little part again. This is really important for his story. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. He also had many servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in that entire area. Job's sons would take turns preparing feasts in their homes, and they would also invite their 3 sisters to celebrate with them. When these celebrations ended, sometimes after several days, sounds like a nice celebration, right? Job would purify his children. He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of them. For Job said to himself, "Perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular practice. So this guy's pretty upright, right? He's doing the stuff. He's doing it right. And anyway, as the story goes, even though Job had done nothing wrong, and God says in the story, Job has done nothing wrong, Job gets a series of bad news blows. So first he hears that raiders have stolen all of his oxen and donkeys and have killed all his farm hands. And so while that messenger that has run up to tell him is still speaking, here comes another messenger running. And another messenger arrives to say that a fire has fallen from heaven and has burned up all his sheep and shepherds. And so while that guy's still talking, another one runs up, another messenger. And he comes to tell him that different raiders have stolen his camels and have killed his servants. And then, another guy runs up. Imagine how Job feels when another guy runs up, right? While that guy's still talking. And he says, a tornado swept in, or a great wind swept in, and a house collapsed, and his kids were all in it feasting, and they were all killed, all 10 of his kids. And after that, even though Job answers this horrifying, devastating news, he announces his trust in God and his gratitude toward God. That's his response to it. So even though he does that, Job's skin breaks out in horrible, painful boils. And then his wife tells him that he really should just curse God and die. Okay? And then his friends come over. And first they sit with him grieving for a while. They're pretty good friends for a while. But then after, some days, then they start lecturing him and telling him, you probably brought it on yourself. And so that's when Job, he finally speaks up. It's this huge, big, longer speech. But in the midst of it, he says what is, I think, my favorite little verse in the entire Bible. And I like it in the New King James Version, so that's what I did up here. He says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Would you say that? I don't know if I could say that with what happened to Job. And that's what he says. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And he says a lot of really angry stuff in that speech too, but I don't care. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Just that level of tenacious, audacious, persistent faith. It's pretty acute, isn't it? And then there's another gem in the book of, I always have trouble saying this name, Habakkuk. My daughter laughed at me once when I said it wrong, so I try to be careful now. Habakkuk, I think. And so this prophet Habakkuk, he's singing this song, and he's spent the entire book of Habakkuk basically saying, "Yo, God, we're being slaughtered here. When are you going to help us?" And then God just keeps answering something that sounds like this. "Yeah, these people are horrible, and I'm giving them their consequences." So that's, the book just keeps going like that. And so at the end, Habakkuk concludes by saying this. "Even though the fig trees have no blossoms, and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation." So if you're not from a farming background, let me translate that. Even if there's no food to buy at Aldi, Hy-Vee, Jewel, or even Walmart, even if the banks have crashed and I can't access the money I put there to keep it safe, even if I just got fired for no reason from my job, even if my landlord puts me out and I'm living on the streets, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful and the God of my salvation. So while there's a lot about the Old Testament that can leave us with more questions than answers, and that's where I am on a lot of the Old Testament, for sure there's an example, a lot of examples, example after example, of people who just survive, you know, extreme violence and loss, and they still just stood strong, believing that God was good, even in messes worse than anything you or I have ever encountered. Remember Lee preaching on grit a few weeks back? Some of these Old Testament people, man, they had grit. And then there's this good promise in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 10 through 11. And it's written by the Apostle Paul. And he has, right before this, just spent a whole bunch of verses telling some people that, you know, grow up and stop being such babies in your faith. Okay, so that's what he's been hammering on. Grow up. Have faith. Grow up. And then he says this, "For God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you have shown your love to him by caring for other believers as you still do. Our great desire is that you will keep on loving others as long as life lasts in order to make certain that what you hope for will come true." It's pretty stiff marching orders, isn't it? Biblical precedent from beginning to end seems to indicate that we who follow Christ are not called to go around yelling, "It's not fair." Even though that same Bible also demonstrates really clearly and specifically that life is not fair. Though God's perfect plan for us, I don't think he plans crap happening to us. That's my thought. Crap does happen. And if you remember just one thing from today's message, here's where we're going to focus in. Are you ready? With our consent and cooperation, God brings purpose to the crap that happens in our lives. And I'm not going to talk a lot about that consent and cooperation. I'm just going to hit it real quick here. You don't have to let God bring purpose to anything in your life. You can just be bitter and angry and ugly and horrible, and you're allowed. Okay? So that's all I'm saying about the consent and cooperation part. But with our consent and cooperation, God brings purpose to the crap that happens in our lives. So we all know crap happens. But then what are we supposed to do? I have a few things, maybe some spots to step off from. First, we have to watch that we don't fall into what's called the unfairness trap. Because for sure, life is unfair. The world is unfair. People are unfair. Circumstances are unfair. And we as Christ followers are called to be part of pushing back that unfairness, maybe more for others than for ourselves, right? Looking to see who's getting a raw deal and how can I help them? How can I help push back the unfairness? But we have to be super careful along the way because it's really easy to fall into the trap of being so focused and seeing just so clearly what's not fair that we get bitter and we just see the bad more than we see God's goodness and God's plans being worked out in the middle of the mess. You can just get to where all you see is the badness. So we have to be mindful along the way, because it's just normal and natural to fall into the trap of being full of rage and saying this phrase, which I have said, I'm just embarrassed at how many times I've said this in my life. Somebody should do something. Right? Somebody. Maybe your parents. Maybe the government. Maybe those rich and powerful people. They're easy to hate, right? Maybe just flat out, God should fix this. Somebody should fix something. God should do this. And we can end up shaking our fists in rage, you know, no one is doing anything about this. And we can forget that our part is to do the things that we can do rather than raging against the parts that were never in our control to begin with. So we can pray and invite God into situations. We can volunteer to do our small part to make things change. How about Royal Family Kids Camp, right? We're doing our small part to help with the foster kids, who are our orphans of this culture. We can perform secret acts of kindness and extravagant generosity. In Hurt Mercy, we even have little sign, or little cards that we can give you that, you know, you just received an act of kindness. So the person knows that you didn't accidentally do that. You looked at them and thought, I want to do something nice for you. You know, give them the card. You can communicate with your lawmakers and hold their feet to the fire. You can use the ballot vote or the ballot booth to vote them out and try somebody else, or you can run for office and find out personally for yourself how hard it is to actually change anything. Almost impossible. We can speak truth in our families, in our communities, and in our workplaces. We can give money to organizations that are already working to change the world. We can vote with our dollars by carefully choosing while we shop what the effect is of what we're buying and where we're buying it from. We can carefully and thoughtfully examine every angle of, you know, our own decisions that we make daily to see, am I contributing to peace and life, or am I contributing to war and chaos and division and death? What, how am I contributing with the decisions I'm making? So for sure, somebody should do something. And a lot of people should be doing more. But we stay emotionally healthier, and our families and friendships stay more intact, and we bring more actual impact into the world when we say, I should do something. And then we move past should, and we do something, right? Beware of the unfairness trap. Being a person who yells about how things are unfair isn't really being a world changer. And bitterness is an awful place to live. Idea number two, invest your time, talents, and resources in blessing and praying for others. And this is crucial for avoiding that unfairness trap. Thinking about what's wrong with the world is necessary if you're going to help be a part of the solution, but it shouldn't be our focal point. How about this? Give. Serve. Encourage. Enlighten. Educate, befriend, share. These are things that point others to Christ, and as you are doing them, they are things that point you to Christ as well. We got to keep pointing ourselves back there, or we just wander off in a ditch so fast. When you're busy blessing others, then you don't have time to sit and dwell on how terrible things really are, right? Because you're being part of the solution. Your depressed meditations on the world's awfulness don't change it. Your angry Facebook rants about the general suckiness of attitudes and actions, they rarely impact that suckiness. Are we allowed to say suckiness at Mercy? Okay, all right. They rarely impact it for the better, right? But your love, your companionship, your service, your compassion, your patience, your friendship, your generosity, those things will impact that suckiness. And what you can do might feel really small, but it's huge compared to what thinking about how bad things are is. Even the small thing is giant compared to sitting and meditating here. Oh, it's terrible. Oh, it's terrible. Oh, it's terrible. You didn't change anything. Do a small thing. That's giant, even if it's small. Number three, give thanks for every blessing. And I mean every blessing. When you're having the worst time ever, there's still this huge list of things you can be thankful for. There's never not something to be thankful for, really ever. So for some, you know, you're grateful for your health. But even if your health is bad, and we got people here with health issues, right? I've got my own. If you're breathing, if you can move from one place to another without somebody having to pick you up and move you there, if you're able to think or speak in complete sentences, you got it pretty good. And there are people right now today who wish they had it that good, who long for those great gifts. Pray for those with life-altering health challenges, and mental health challenges. Maybe sign up to volunteer where those people are being served, rather than thinking about how bad it is. For some, a reason to be grateful is family. But even if your family is just so dysfunctional and crazy-making, if you have found a few people in the world, in your life, that you can count on, you got it pretty good. There are child soldiers and sex trafficking victims right now who can't find one single decent human being in their world, okay? Pray for them, or, you know, write a check to the people who rescue them the next time you're thinking how crappy your family is. You know, think about the people who don't even have a crappy family. For some, your reason to be grateful is home. And even if the place you live in is really nothing to brag about and you really want to relocate, if you've got a roof over your head, and a door that you can lock the world away, and you're the one who gets to decide what time you go to bed at night, and whether the light will be on and off when you go to bed, and whether you can play on your phone in bed or not, and whether you can watch TV in bed or not. See, I'm saying all this because I've worked in shelters. You don't get to decide that when you're in shelter. You got pretty good if you get to make all those decisions. You've got it pretty darn good. Every time that I get tempted, like, to complain because, like, it's raining outside, you know, then I remember somebody lives out there and doesn't get to go in, you know. I can't do the upgrade on my house I want to do because I don't have enough money yet. I got a house. It's a pretty nice house, all things considered. So it helps me remember to be grateful and to stop and pray for those people who live outside and pray for those people who are asking permission. Can I play on my phone in bed or not? Oh, no, I can't. Oh, okay. You know, pray for them. Volunteer maybe to serve the hungry or the homeless. Even if you just do it once a year, it just so helps with perspective. It really does. For some, a reason to be grateful is their job. And even if your job is hard and your coworkers are nasty and you're not paid well enough to live the way you desire to live, hey, if you've got a job, you got it pretty good compared to some people. You're able to earn your housing and food, which some people can't do. And by being an employed person, you're a lot more likely to be hired when you apply for the other job to get out. Much more likely to be hired if you already have a job than if you don't. And you're also much more likely to be hired at a higher rate of pay when you move jobs. So if you've got a terrible job, be grateful because you got more potential than if you didn't. So give thanks for your body, even if it's fatter or weaker than or not as pretty as you would like it to be. And give thanks for your family, whether it's your family of origin or the folks that you found who stand in for reliability and acceptance. Give thanks for your home and just keep it as nice as you can, even if it's a dump, you know. It can be a cheery dump if you're a grateful person living there. It really can. And give thanks for your job, even if, like one of my previous jobs, you go home every day thinking, I wanted to punch somebody in the head today. I've had two jobs like that where I had like violent, you know, just like, oh, you know. It was a job, though, you know. Be grateful. Serve like you're serving Jesus and work to improve yourself so you can be that person that a better employer wants to hire away. And give thanks in all things. You can do it. And in so doing, you'll find hope and beauty and even joy, even in a horribly unfair world. And I want a quick disclaimer here because you could just do a thing with what I just said there that would be so bad and not what I mean. And expressing gratitude in the midst of hardship does not mean that you can't grieve what's hard, okay, and acknowledge what's bad about your life, or that you shouldn't be allowed to work through the issues around it. This is not about burying your pain and putting a big fake happy smile on your face and just being too busy to, you know, deal. I'm not talking about that. Be healthy, be real. Just don't set up a permanent structure in the land of woe is me, okay? The land of woe is me is a place for tents. Okay? Not brick houses. Stay there in a tent for a little while if you have to. Move along. And number four, finally, never forget that God is with you inside the unfairness. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6 tells us that the Lord your God will personally go ahead of you. He will neither fail you nor abandon you. There's no promise of an easy journey, right? There's a promise that he's with us. And Isaiah 61:3, which I don't think I have up there, tells us that God exchanges beauty for ashes, blessing for mourning, and praise for despair. So it's not a promise that we won't know pain, just a promise that God can bring good in the pain, through the pain, or in spite of the pain. So there's a song, and I always say it's by Natalie Grant. I don't know. Natalie Grant sings it, so I'm so sorry to whoever wrote it if it wasn't Natalie Grant. It's a song called Held. And it's a song about miscarriage. I don't know if you've heard it or not. I can't hear it without crying, ever, you know. And so she starts it out by saying this, 2 months is too little. They let him go. They had no sudden healing. To think that Providence would take a child from his mother while she prays is appalling. And then she answers, you know, the questions. She starts to answer the questions we have, saying, who told us we'd be rescued? What has changed and why should we be saved from nightmares? We're asking why this happens to those of us who have died to live. It's unfair. And then she goes on to say, here's the answer, and it's such an incomplete answer, and it's the whole answer. This is what it means to be held, how it feels when the sacred is torn from your life and you survive. This is what it is to be loved and to know that the promise was when everything fell, we'd be held. And so I haven't suffered a miscarriage, but I lost my first grandchild to miscarriage. And my daughter and son-in-law were at the time at Asbury Theological Seminary, where my son-in-law was finishing his degree to be a pastor. And, you know, they were dedicating their whole lives to God. And they lost the baby that they had trusted God to give them. And they had been very excited about this baby. And, you know, it was rough. And it looked a little bit, for a little while, to me like, you know, my daughter might not find her way out of the darkness and the pain. I, like, had to make a flying trip down to Kentucky because I just thought, I don't know how she's coming back from this. It doesn't look like she is. And it was pretty hard and pretty scary. And what we discovered in that time was this. There's a whole community of silent sufferers of miscarriage. There's just, would be amazed at all the people that you know that you don't know had a miscarriage. And when it happens, they come out. And so they didn't say stupid, comforting things that make you want to poke people in the eye, you know. They just called and said, you know, we've been there and we're so sorry. And my husband's going to drop supper off tonight. He's not going to stay and visit. He'll just come to the front door and he'll just bring supper, okay? And, you know, just basic, no platitudes, no saying that God needed the baby more than they did, you know. People were just, those people were God present in that household. I was there. I witnessed it. And God was so present in that. And, you know, my daughter and son-in-law were not rescued. And they weren't saved from nightmares. That baby didn't make it. And it was gruesome while it happened. You know, but the promise was they'd be held. And they were. And today they do have two beautiful kids. And also today they still grieve that child that they lost. That was a real child. And having more, you know, doesn't fix it. Like, you know, the Job story. Oh, Job had more kids to replace those. Do you think he didn't have a scar on his heart from 10 kids dying? Right? I never liked that platitude that it was okay because God replaced it. No. Your children died, you know? Some of this is hard. With our consent and cooperation, God does bring purpose to the crap that happens in our lives. But, you know, sometimes in things like miscarriages and losing children and so many other things, you know, we're not going to know this side of heaven, you know, what purpose God is bringing to it. But I also want to point out, I don't see any scripture anywhere that says that God, you know, says, oh, what they need to fine-tune them is a miscarriage. Turn the knob here. I don't think God creates horror. He didn't, like, go, Bethany and Ryan are too comfortable. Let's go have their cars stolen, you know, out of their garage, you know. I don't think he said, Karen's not looking at me enough. Let's put arthritis in her feet, you know. So we're not going to have any kind of message up here that says unfairness happens because God's fine-tuning you with his careful tuning fork, and he'll stab you as hard as he has to. Okay? No message like that. So that's the four essential pieces of the framework that I know of. I'm sure there's more, but that's what I have that can help us to live in an unfair world and not just be consumed by the unfairness. So we'll review those. Beware of the unfairness trap. Bless and pray for others. Give thanks for every blessing, and remember that God is with you inside the unfairness. So none of this is going to suddenly change the fact that the world is, you know, not fair. It's not going to make the world a just, fair, and equitable place. Life is not fair. It's been true since creation, and as far as I understand from Scripture, it's going to be true until Jesus returns. The world will be unfair, but you don't have to let the unfairness ruin you. With our consent and cooperation, God brings purpose to the crap that happens in our lives. So look for that and expect that. Watch for it. Cooperate with it. Speak about that and meditate on that and watch God work. So we're going to have the worship team come, and as I was praying ahead, I got a lot on my heart of stuff we're going to pray for people in this room, and I don't know who you are, so we're just going to pray it through while they're coming. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you that in an unfair world, you are God, and you are good, and you are with us every moment. And Lord, I just lift up those here today who have lost children or have lost other ones in a way that just seems untimely, and it seems especially unfair. And Lord, I lift up those who tried to make a relationship work, and all their giving came to nothing. And I lift up all those who stepped out, and they tried something big and brave, and they failed, and they fell, and they don't know why it went that way. And Lord, I lift up those who told their hard truth and they were not believed, and they lost much in that transaction. Now, Lord, I lift up those whose bodies betray them in addiction to drugs, addiction to alcohol, addiction to sex. And I lift up those whose brain chemistry betrays them and mental illness and makes it so hard to navigate life in this world. Now, Lord, I lift up those who have raised their hands again and again, but somehow nobody ever seems to see them or acknowledge them. And Lord, I lift up those who were innocent children suffering at the hands of broken adults in secret settings. And now they struggle with their own brokenness of what happened to them, and they don't understand why. And Lord, I lift up those who can't seem to get a break ever while they watch as others seem to get lucky over and over. Lord, we cry out and we say, it's not fair. But also, Lord, we know you are here. We know you are good. And Lord, we search our hearts and minds. We rummage through our details, and we resolutely thank you for every good thing. We offer ourselves, Lord, to be your vessels of blessing to those around us. And Lord, we don't say that you did these unfair things to us. We do say that you never leave us and you never forsake us. We watch for you. We wait for you. We expect your goodness, your compassion, and your presence where it hurts the most. Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. We say it with all your people across all time and space. Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. We lean into you and we depend on you and we welcome you to bring healing and to remind us where you are. And we thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.